for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Wednesday afternoon, August the 13th, 1969.
This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
This is service 5 of 9. This is part B.
There is a spiritual body. You see, the spiritual body expresses the will of the spirit without any, what I might call, gear changes. If you see what I mean, in my present body, my spirit has got to change gear to get anything done. It's got to go through the gearbox of my soul. This is an analogy I've never used before, and I may never use it again, but it slips into my mind at this moment. But when I'm in my spiritual body, my spirit says, there, and there I am, see. My spirit says, let's be in China, and I'm in China. There's no inhibitions, there's no restrictions. The closed door can't keep me out, see. When Jesus was in his resurrection body, a closed door didn't keep him out. He went between earth and heaven at will. And I'm going to have the same kind of body if I make it to the first resurrection. And I have to say in this connection, like Paul, not as though I had already attained, but I pressed toward the mark. And notice, the mark was the resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection. You don't drift into the first resurrection, friend. You don't attain it unless you make it your mark. Right, we come now back to where we started from and didn't get through with. 45. So it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Smith Wigglesworth had great understanding on this. He pointed out what I've been trying to say, that in God's divine order in this present existence, it isn't the spirit that moves first, it's the soul. And then the spirit can join in, see. And this is where multitudes of Christians are inhibited. It's like dancing. Somebody could say the other night, we saw Brother Prince dancing in the spirit. I wouldn't say I was dancing in the spirit. Not at all. I was just dancing. Somebody said to another minister, a friend of mine, brother, were you dancing in the spirit last night? Well, he said, I hadn't thought about it. Why be so concerned about the spirit? But if I didn't make up my mind to dance, I'd never dance. A lot of you wanted to do it and you didn't do it. I had to decide to dance, and I'm glad I did, incidentally. It says when the prodigal son came home, they began to be married. But if they'd never begun, they'd have never been married, you know that? And lots of Christians never get married because they never begin. Their soul doesn't do its job. You think, well, I wish I felt as free as Brother Prince. You'll never feel free unless you do something about it. A lady came forward last night and said, I don't have freedom. Well, I said, start to do it and you'll have freedom. Don't stand there saying, I don't have. Start doing something. Speak a few words in tongues and say, was that right? Did it sound good? No, you'll never have freedom. Speak in tongues and go on speaking in tongues. And then speak some more. And then do like Kenneth Hagin, I heard him say once. He spoke in tongues for 2 hours and the devil told him that wasn't right. So he said, devil, just to punish you, I'll do it for 2 more hours. That's right. Show the devil where you stand. All right, we come to the 47th verse. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I like that statement. The second man is the Lord. And you can add to that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I think it is. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is another astonishing fact of God's grace. When Christ became man, he didn't become man temporarily. He became man forever. A new creation, the God-man creation, came into being. And at the Father's right hand today, there is a man in the glory. He's also God. Don't misunderstand me. He is God-man. God said in Jeremiah, I will do a new thing. A woman shall compass a man. And when the Virgin Mary embraced this divine body within her womb, a new thing came into being. The God-man thing. The new race. The new creation. And it's still a man. Now this is the bewildering fact of God's grace. You say, well, we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Why did God do it? God did it because he chose to do it. Why did God choose me? Because he chose me. That's why. If I had to look for something in me to find out what made God choose me, I'd get depressed. I know some people that do that, and they end up very depressed. I'm one of those simple kind of people. I just accept the fact God chose me, and thank God he did. And I don't look for any reason, because I know I'd never find one. And I cannot explain why God, who was perfectly self-sufficient in eternity, decided to bring into being this God-man race, but the Bible says he did. From eternity, he planned it. And even the fall of man became an instrument in the production of this new creation. And it's the God-man creation. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, what I want to point out to you, I've been leading up to in these verses, is the two titles of Jesus that are found there, and they're very significant. In verse 45, he's called the last Adam. And in verse 47, he's called the second man. And I used to think for quite a while that these two were interchangeable. And then I discovered that that is far from being true. They represent different aspects of this great transaction. And they have to be in the order in which Paul places them. He's the last Adam. He's the end of the Adamic race. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, that was period to Adam in God's perfect provision. The whole evil inheritance of an entire fallen race came upon Jesus. This is the atonement. It was a substitutionary act. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took upon himself all the evil that was due by legal right to the fallen race, that in return the repentant sinner might receive all the good that was due by divine right to Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered in a substitutionary capacity that you and I might not have to suffer it. There are other things, the sufferings of Christ, which we share. But the act on the cross was substitutionary. And never get this mixed up. And your cross is not what Jesus bore on your behalf on the cross. I was in a place the other day, it was not in this country, where they acted out a play, and some dear ladies came along distributing crosses to Christians, and one cross was loneliness, and one cross was unhappiness, and one cross was sickness, and I thought, God, haven't we come further than that in 19 centuries? Is sickness to be your cross? God forbid. And if it is, why try to get rid of it? Be consistent. If it's your cross to be miserable, well, don't offer your religion to others anyhow. Because the world has enough misery without your kind of religious misery. Everything that Jesus endured on the cross when the atonement began was substitutionary. It was in our place. And I wish my mind would be able to grasp all that's contained. But I feel led and prompted just to make a few simple statements. And I'm well aware they could be added to. He was punished for our sins that we might be forgiven. That's Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But Isaiah 53:10, he was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. And if you think any other kind of righteousness will get you to heaven, you're gravely deceived. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not yours. All your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You'd be embarrassed if you ever got to heaven with them. He was bruised. Let me put it another way. I prefer to say it this way. Himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses that we might be healed. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. But Isaiah 53:10, which is the great climax of the atonement, and which is not properly understood partly because of the King James translation, he was made sick with the sickness of the whole human race that we might have what? Perfect soundness. And you remember what Peter said about the lame man? His name, through faith in his name, has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. There's a great logical distinction between these two things, both in the sin realm and in the sickness realm. Jesus was punished for our sinful acts, that a righteous God might be able righteously to forgive us. And I want to tell you this, and the majority of Christians don't understand this. God's problem is not how to punish the wicked. There's no problem about that. God's problem was how to forgive the wicked. And the gospel is the solution to that. People don't realize this, you see. I want to dwell on this for a moment. God did not owe the gospel to the human race. Many people, I found especially Methodists, object to this statement, but I'm going to say it again. God, I know I'm a Methodist Sunday school teacher that went out in a rage where somebody played a tape in which I said this. I don't think I'm attacking the Methodists, but this spirit of we're right, God, and you better justify your actions is very strong in the Methodist church today. You better explain to us, God, why there's misery and suffering and sickness, because otherwise we're going to hold you accountable, see? Why is there misery and suffering and sickness? Because of our disobedience, that's why. We are accountable. We owe the lost a great deal. God doesn't owe them anything. What about those that are never heard? That's not God's responsibility, it's mine. If the whole race had perished without Christ ever coming or the gospel ever being preached, God's justice would not have been compromised. He would have still been perfectly just. The gospel is not justice, it's grace. And grace is defined as that which is not owed. This is hard for the natural mind to receive, but I venture to tell you it is scriptural and it is logical. And man has got to change his attitude towards God in a most tremendous measure in this respect. God is dead. Why do we say God is dead? Because we see misery and suffering and hunger. And we say, well, it's God's fault. The scripture says it's my fault. Amen. And I seek to move the blame from me to God. Do you know why? Because I'm a rebel by nature, anyhow. And as I said before, you educate the unregenerate mind and you get an educated rebel. And he'll behave like an educated rebel. And the pulpits of many churches are occupied by educated rebels who are preaching educated rebellion. Well, we come back to this statement. He was punished for our sinful acts that we might be forgiven. But he was made sin that we might be made righteous. That's completely different, see. Completely different. If all the gospel did was to provide forgiveness for our past sinful acts, it wouldn't solve the problem of our continuing life, would it? The fact that all my sins were forgiven wouldn't enable me to lead a righteous life. I'd still go on committing the same sin. And that's what happens in many churches. I'm not attacking them, but I was brought up an Anglican. And for 25 years, 20 years to be more accurate, we went to church every Sunday morning, confessed our sins, said, God, pardon us, miserable offenders, went out and committed exactly the same sins. Walked back next Sunday, knowing in advance we were going to confess the same sin. And that was the highest we could achieve. And I didn't know there was anything else. But in actual fact, if I confess my sins to God, knowing full well I'm going to go on committing the same sins, I'm not obtaining God's mercy, I'm provoking his wrath. But you'll agree, I'm not singling the Anglicans out. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, and many other groups, for the great majority of them, the highest that they can envisage is the gospel, is some means of getting your past sinful acts forgiven. If that is all it did, it was no solution, because you would go on committing the same sins. But there's a change of nature. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the difference. All right, it's the same on the sickness level. He was made sick with our sicknesses, himself took our infirmities and bore our pains, that we might be healed. But if I merely got healed and kept on getting sick, listen to me, Pentecostals, if I merely got healed and kept on getting sick, that would not be a solution to the sickness problem, would it? But God made him sickness that I might be made health. Now, this is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the 10th verse, and I'm not promoting my books, but the new book of mine coming out, called Three Messages for Israel, contains the most detailed analysis of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that I've ever seen in print. I don't say there aren't more, and I spent a good deal of time carefully pointing out the correct meaning of this 10th verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This is the climax. If you study the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, there is no lightening of the burden before the 10th verse. It's only at the end of the 10th verse that victory breaks through. Because it's only at the beginning of the 10th verse that the question of sin itself and sickness itself were finally dealt with. Quite different from the question of sins and sicknesses. Can you see the difference? Sins are sinful acts. Sicknesses are various diseases. But Jesus on the cross was made sin itself for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God. He was made sickness itself, that I might be made divine health. And the scripture teaches clearly that Christians should live in health, not keep getting healed. 3 John verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. To keep getting healed is no greater measure of victory in the physical than to keep getting your sins forgiven is victory in the spiritual. Now, if we commit sins, we certainly have to get them forgiven. And if we get sick, which can happen to anybody, we need to get healed. But it's not living on the perfect fullness of God's provision. And you remember what Paul prayed for the Colossians, that he might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when we're filled with all the knowledge of his will, this reveals, in my opinion, righteousness and health to be the will of God for every child of God in Christ. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This is the simple statement. Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness. In the natural order, the Son is the only source of light. And in the spiritual order, Jesus is the only source of light. And light in the spiritual is defined in two things, righteousness and healing. And the opposite of light is darkness. And the works of darkness are the opposite of the works of light. The opposite of righteousness is sin. The opposite of healing is sickness. And I believe we have to be intellectually honest, and in most cases it involves being pretty humble too. We can spiritualize our sicknesses and nourish them and treat them like a cross. But I believe if we could see into the heart of God, we grieve God by failing to appropriate that which it cost God so much to provide. If God was willing to allow the body of his Son to experience the Roman scourge, falling across his back 39 times with 9 lashes on each stroke, not merely making deep wheals, but tearing away the skin and the sinews and exposing the bones itself, then God is interested in my being healthy. And I don't please him by living sick and calling it by spiritual names. Well, Brother Prince, how did you get there? I don't know how I got there. Well, I feel I must try to complete what I was saying. We weren't with the last Adam and the second man we'll keep till tomorrow. But let me just try to, as my memory serves, let me try to complete this substitutionary record, because we've only just touched on a little part of it. Jesus died our death. Why? That we might have his life. Isn't that true? Jesus was banished from the presence of God. That's correct. The Father wouldn't hear his prayer on the cross. Why? That we might have access to God. Jesus, the scripture says very clearly, descended into hell. I believe that good old creed that we used to say, he descended into hell. I believe it. Why did he descend into hell? That we might ascend into heaven. Shall I tell you something else? Jesus was made poor with absolute poverty that we might be made rich with his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is the exchange. If poverty is really so holy and so blessed, why do you spend 6 days a week fighting against that blessing? Now, I grew up in circles where it was pretty generally assumed that if you wanted to be holy, you had to be poor. And when you think that way, it usually happens unto you according to your faith. But today, I do not believe it. Let me say that I do not believe that wealth is measured in the number of dollars that you have in the bank. I'll give you the best standard of wealth. It's in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works. When you always have all sufficiency in all things so that you can abound to all good works, then you're wealthy. And the Bible says it's God's grace that's able to do this. Notice this, it's grace, and grace came only one way. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This leads me on to another aspect of the exchange. Christ on the cross was made a curse. Why? Why? What's the opposite of the curse? That we might receive the blessing. And if you look in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 14 and onwards, to verse 66, I believe it is, you'll find an awesome list of curses of the broken law. A horrible list. And in those curses is included every kind of sickness that is written in the book of the law, and every kind of sickness that is not written in the book of the law. And when you got together all the sicknesses that are written in the book of the law and all the sicknesses that are not written in the book of the law, you know what? You've got all sicknesses. And according to the revelation of the Word of God, all sickness is a curse. Now, you better decide about that. Because if it's a blessing, don't go to the doctor to get rid of it. See, the problem with many Christians is they've never really faced this issue. What is the will of God? And that's why they're living in a twilight. Included in those curses, and I think we'll close with this, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, verses 47 and 48. And then remind me, somebody, if you will, that we're going to come back to the last Adam and the second man, which is a good starting place for the next study. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47, 48. Just notice verse 15, which is introductory to all this. But it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You know what it is to be driving along the road in a car that hasn't got too much speed and another car draws up from behind and overtakes you. Well, you may be trying to run away from these curses, but God says if you're not right with him, they'll go faster than you can and they'll overtake you. Now, amongst all these curses, we find in 47 and 48, verse 47 and 48, the following. Because thou servidst not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. That's God's will for his people. But if God's people don't want to enter into his will, then the next verse gives the alternative. But let's dwell on God's will for a moment. God's will is that we should serve him with joyfulness and thankfulness of heart for the abundance of all things. You know what abundance is? It means overflow. For instance, I tell ladies, if you need $15 worth of groceries and you go to the grocery store with $10, you're shopping out of inadequacy. But if you need $15 worth of groceries and you go to the grocery store with a $20 bill, then you're shopping out of abundance. And God's revealed will is abundance. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works. Not just scrape by, but have something left over. Because, now going back to verse 47, 48, and with this I promise we'll close. Verse 47, 48. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. I just can't help saying this. You know the gospel is good news. But the version presented by some people today is anything but good news. Verse 48, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. And friend, if you're seeking deliverance, remember the Lord can send enemies against you. And if the Lord sends enemies against you, don't ask Brother Myers, Brother Duncan, Brother Prince, or Brother Lindsay to pray them away. Get right with God. Because if God sent those enemies, there's not a preacher that can pray them away. Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Matthew that if you didn't forgive your fellow believers, God would deliver you to the tormentors. If God's delivered you to the tormentors, there's not a preacher on this earth that can get you out of the hands of those tormentors. All right. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. So many people come to me with problems, and as I look back, I think about half those problems were caused by enemies which the Lord sent against them. And what they needed to do was repent and change their way of living. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies. Listen, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And you put those four statements together, you know what you've got? You've got absolute poverty. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, nothing to wear, in lack of everything. And then you envisage Jesus on the cross, and you see that he was made a curse with that curse, because they stripped him naked, friend. He was hungry, he hadn't eaten, he was thirsty, he hadn't drunk, he was in want of all things. That curse was exhausted that day in Jesus Christ. Substitutionarily, on our behalf, that we, by the grace of God, might have all abundance to abound to all good works. If you want to be inadequate, if you want to be insufficient, if you want to live in limitation and cramped conditions, carry on, but don't ask me to live there with you. Because I've lived that kind of religious life long enough, and I do not intend ever to get squeezed back into that corner again. And I do this on the basis of not what any other preacher says or any fashion in the church, but what the Word of God plainly reveals. And believe me, friend, if you're going to claim prosperity, or if you're going to claim sickness, or if you're going to claim righteousness, in the last resort, you'll have to know enough of God's Word to stand on it in the face of every assault and every opposition, because you'll have to take your inheritance in the face of opposition. Amen. I told you that the other night. Now, if there are those of you here this afternoon, I knew we were going to come to some climax in this meeting, and I didn't know what it was, but I do now. If there are those of you here this afternoon that are laboring under the curse, any of those curses which I have defined, and you have decided it's been long enough, they don't belong. I'm a child of God. If there's anything in my life which I'm not obeying God, I'll put it right. But I want to come out from under the curse and into the blessing, and I want to do it this afternoon by a decisive act of my will. You do it now. Let's pray. I feel I have faith now to pray for you. And I'm going to ask my brother, whom I esteem, Brother Charles Duncan, to come up here and just stand with me. Or maybe you should be behind this thing, because that seems to work. And then we don't know what's going to happen next when he gets there. Praise the Lord. Now then, friend, don't get distracted for a moment. Just be sit there quietly and reverently, please. We'll turn ourselves loose in a minute. But there are those of you here today, in the light of what I've told you, you have to acknowledge that there's a dark shadow of a curse across your life. You're not living, therefore, in the inheritance of the saints in light, are you? But you've decided that you're going to arise and move out by the way of the cross, out of this realm of darkness, out of this shadow, out of this corner, into the inheritance. Now, it's a step in faith, just as much as salvation was a step in faith. The preacher couldn't guarantee what would happen to you the week after you got saved, and I can't either. But I can guarantee to you that if you believe God's word, God is as good as his word. Now, if you desire to shake off some yoke, some servitude, some bondage, some shadow or some curse, and you're going to do it this afternoon in faith on the word of God, not in faith in a preacher, would you raise your hand? Thank you, and God bless you. Now, come forward, and I'm going to pray for you. We're not going to have a deliverance service. You might get scared. I was in a place the other day, and we had a deliverance service, and of all the deliverance services I've ever been in, it was the most fantastic. So the leader of the meetings came up to me afterwards and said, "Brother Prince, it was wonderful, but I don't think the people could stand another just like that at the moment." I said, "It's all right, brother, we won't do it." So I'm telling you the same this afternoon. This is different. This is a decision of your will. It's a commitment of yourself. It's a shaking off of the yoke. The Bible says to the church, "Arise and shake thyself, and loose thyself from the bands of thy neck." Yes, you've been sitting in the dust too long. You belong on the throne with God. Hallelujah. Spread out a little bit along the sides so that we have a more or less steady line across here. So I want you that are standing here at the front to say after me a short, simple, it's not so much a prayer, it's a confession. It's a decree. The scripture says, "Thou shalt also decree a thing,
yes,
and it shall be established unto thee."
Hallelujah.
"And the light shall shine upon thy ways."
Amen.
Hallelujah. So I want you to make this decree. Now, my God and Father, as your child through faith in Christ,
I have heard your word to me.
And I believe it and accept it.
That Jesus was made a curse for me on the cross.
That I might receive the inheritance of the saints in light.
And according to your word,
in Jesus' name,
I now loose myself
from the authority of Satan
in every dark area.
And by an act of my will,
I step out into the light
and enter into my inheritance
in Christ Jesus, my Lord.
Through his name
and through his blood.
Amen.
Now, Father, we thank you for everyone that prayed this prayer in simple faith,
and we thank you that right now the transaction is complete.
A change has taken place.
Satan's power has been broken,
and these have been liberated in whatever areas they needed liberation.
The act has taken place.
We know that the future days will unfold the consequences of that act.
It will be manifested in their character,
in their conduct, in their homes, in their circumstances, in their financial dealings,
in their physical bodies. But we thank you, Lord, that the act has taken place already.
And we can only do this, Lord. We can only praise you for it.
In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen.
Now take time to thank God.
Decide you're going to serve him with joyfulness and thankfulness of heart for the abundance of all things.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.